The scripture text is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'll read from verses 17 through 20 so that we can get the full context and import of the passage. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we had said previously, the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament counterpart in a lot of ways to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 of the Old Testament. Jesus expounds upon them, making the point that their observance must not only be outward and external, the way that the Pharisees and scribes sought to fulfill the law, but inward also. Now, the two greatest commandments that Jesus gives us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, are in fact much harder than the original ten. Now, to fulfill the original ten in their external sense to the literal letter of the law was one thing, but to fulfill them with the motive, the heart motive, and adherence to the principles behind them was even more difficult. So Jesus makes the point later on in the sermon, well, it's not enough that you haven't, you know, taken a gun and shot somebody. It's not enough that you haven't done that. But if you've even been angry, you violated the commandment not to commit murder. And we've all done that. We've all violated not just one of the commandments, but all of them in the inner sense, in the inward sense. Now, the New Testament affirms nine of these specific commandments in various ways, the exception, of course, being the keeping of the Sabbath. But, of course, even the principle behind the keeping of the Sabbath abides in the New Testament. It's simply that the day of the celebration of the Lord's resurrection becomes the Christian day of worship, if you will, replacing that of the Old Testament Sabbath, which was part of the civil or ceremonial law, aspects of both. Now, there are three types of Old Testament laws, and I'm oversimplifying a bit here, perhaps. There's certainly some overlap from one type of Old Testament law into the other. The first is the moral law. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with. The laws that abide, moral principles that abide from the Old Testament and continue on into the New. And they're restated in the New Testament in various forms. Sometimes they're stated verbatim, where the New Testament writer will simply say, God set up this moral law in the Old Testament, it's still valid now. We need to keep it in the New Testament dispensation as well. There are other times where it's expanded, the sense of it is given, or it's expanded to be even broader to encapsulate the inward sense as well. The second type is the civil law, the theocracy of Israel, which of course is replaced by the spiritual kingdom in which we live today, the kingdom of God, is not a theocracy. It's not the theocracy of Israel today, but it's the invisible kingdom of God made up of his subjects, the kingdom of heaven. The third type of Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, right? We think of the sacrificial system. The sacrificing of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and such. Well, those things pointed to Christ. And as such, Christ fulfilled the law in that sense by becoming himself the perfect sacrifice. And therefore, none of these Old Testament sacrifices are needed. Now our text, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We see Christ here as the great upholder of the law. Now when we think of Jesus, we think of the one who came to save. The one who came to offer grace. The one who came to die for us. And he's all of these things. But he's also Jesus, the upholder of the law. In its broadest sense, he says the law or the prophets. In its broadest sense, the Old Testament candidates in entirety. And more specifically speaking, the Mosaic law and the prophets who said, do the law and you will live. Don't do the law and you'll be facing punishment. You know, many Christians today, many Christian churches, and many individual Christians have a very low view of the Old Testament law. And that's a problem, because Jesus had the highest view of the Old Testament law. We shouldn't be dismissive of it and say, well, the New Testament is for today, and therefore I just read the New Testament. I just follow that. Because Jesus said that the law is perfect and unchangeable. And therefore it has value. We must be careful not to dismiss the Old Testament law as something that's for them and not for us. It has value because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. And when Paul said that to Timothy, he was looking at not only the New Testament Scripture that had been written to date, but also all of the Old Testament Scripture. He said, all Scripture is profitable. So let's not put one part of Scripture above another. So that's one objection. We live in New Testament times, and therefore we don't need the Old Testament law, and we can put less of an emphasis on it. Well, that's in opposition to the biblical teaching. That's a problem. The second objection is, well, we have the gospel now, and that did away with the law. It's true we have the gospel now. We believe in the inspired word of God, which is without error in all that it affirms. Scripture, the Bible, all of it, by the way, provides the basis for our Christian faith. We believe in the divine nature of the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that all men and women, by nature, are sinners in need of a Savior. We need God's grace and mercy. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who paid for all of our sins at the cross, just as it was prophesied that he would. And those who trust in him in faith attain to eternal life. So we affirm the gospel, but we also affirm the perfectness of the law, and we also affirm the fact that the Old Testament is important to read, to know, to preach, to teach, and to understand, so that we might be complete in Christ. A church where the Old Testament law is given no place at all is not preaching the fullness of the Scriptures. I want to make 4 points this morning. First, that the law is perfect. Secondly, the law is unchangeable. Third, we cannot keep the law. And fourth, Christ in our text, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill," speaks to the mission of Christ to remedy the situation. Now, the law is perfect. It's endorsed in our text by Jesus Christ our Lord Himself. Now, would Jesus endorse anything that falls short of perfection? Would a perfect God endorse something that wasn't perfect? Well, of course not. How could He? He wouldn't endorse something contaminated by sin. Anytime the subject of this sin or that came up, our Lord was very quick to set us straight. And thank God for that. We need to be set straight sometimes. Lord knows I do. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Old Testament law and the moral precepts which carried over into the New Testament enlighten us, open our eyes, in a sense, to the things that we might not otherwise see, that we might be so busy excusing in our lives that we aren't convicted of it. Who can find fault with what God has ordained from eternity past? The perfectly holy God ordained a perfectly holy law. Why? He could do nothing else. God is not soft, and He's not going to ordain a soft law. Just as surely as a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, in the analogy that Jesus used, our perfect God could not bear an imperfect law. It's impossible. The law had to be perfect. Now, if you're picking apart the Old Testament, saying, "I like this part, I don't like that part, I like this, I don't like that, I'll take this, I'll leave that," you're contending with the Almighty God. Not with me. You're contending with the Almighty God. May He gracefully lead you into truth through humility. Second point this morning: the law is unchangeable. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. It was given by God to Moses. It was reaffirmed by God's prophets. Reaffirmed by the prophet, with a capital P, Jesus Christ Himself. The psalmist wrote, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Not until Jesus Christ comes, until Messiah comes, "Your Lord is written in heaven." No, we don't read that. The Scripture says, "Forever, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." The Word of God in its entirety abides forever. It's not up for debate, for theological debate. It is settled. Forever means forever. Right, as Christians, we tend to, many times, look for ways around that fact. And I know the church will do it in terms of theology, seeking to accommodate certain sin, a certain teachings within the church that are in opposition to the Scripture. And we do it personally, trying to dismiss or abrogate or change or qualify Scripture in a way that makes us feel good. The gospel is a feel-good message, but first we have to feel bad. to feel good. That's the quandary we're in. Until we feel bad about our sin, we can't feel good about our relationship with Christ, because we aren't going to have any peace. We've got to come to Christ in humility, feel bad about our sin, agree that it's bad, and then we can feel good that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, "Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree." And Christ did that. He took the curse for us. The Word of God is true whether we accept it or not, because God has said it is. It ought to be enough. Whether we accept the law of gravity or not, if you climb up 100 feet or however far it is, up to the very top of this church and jump, the law of gravity is true whether you don't believe it. I don't care whether you believe it or not. You're going to be flat as a pancake if you decide you're going to jump. And the law is like that too. If we decide we don't believe the moral law, and we deny it and we argue with it and this and that, we can jump right off of its steeple, and we're going to find ourselves on the ground, flat as a pancake, until the Lord comes by and picks us up, bone by bone, joint by joint, and puts us back together. Kind of like he did in Ezekiel, right? God's standards do not change. The fact that God's mercy and God's grace and God's love endure forever is a beautiful thing. But it doesn't change the fact that his law endures forever. And by the way, the penalty for sin has not changed either. What was the penalty for sin under the old covenant? Willful sin was punished. Willful violation of a commandment. Death by stoning. New Testament. Fast forward. Track 2. The wages of sin is death. Paul says, yeah, that's right. That's the fitting punishment. Why? The standards have not changed because the God didn't change. We don't have one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New. This is the same God. We simply see different aspects of him. And we simply see an incomplete revelation in the old, whereas we see the fullness of his revelation to the church age, or at least in the sense that he's chosen to reveal himself in the new covenant. The one with the right to set these statutes has not changed. And the violations, the things that we dream up, the ways which we dream up in order to offend him, haven't changed either throughout history. There is nothing new under the sun. We're not going to catch God by surprise. We're not going to do something that God's never seen before. He's seen it all. And he understands. And he stands ready with his hand of grace. Third point, we cannot keep the law. Matthew 5:48, we read this: "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You want to be saved by your works? Well, okay, be perfect. Be just like God. If you're holy like him, perfect like him, no problem. Any perfect people here? The scribes and the Pharisees thought they were perfect. They thought they were perfect. Just thinking they were perfect wasn't going to get them to heaven, though. James puts it this way: for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you mess up on one of the 613 laws, you've broken the other 612. It's all or nothing, God says. It's not like, you know, you can keep, as long as you keep 307, if you keep more than half, or if you get a 70, I'll pass you. I'll get you into heaven. See, God doesn't work that way. God's demand is 100%. The law is not a scale. Good deeds versus bad. Where God takes this weight and drops it on one end of the seesaw, and he says, okay, if you got enough good works to plop on the other side, I'll let you up. If this side goes down, whee, there you go. Right into heaven. He's not like that at all. Well, therefore, here's the bad news. We're doomed. You and I are doomed. We can't be perfect. We can't get to heaven. And you ought to be thinking, and you may know the answer. You certainly do if you've come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Should be asking the question, okay, if I'm doomed, now what? Now that you've proved to me that I've got a one-way ticket to hell in my back pocket, now that you've made that point, now that you made that case, preacher, thanks a lot. I feel great. Right? Well, we got to feel bad to be good, right? But there's a way out. There's a way out of the predicament. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ came, and he was on a mission. When Christ is on a mission, he gets things done. God gets things done, and he got it done. Now there was a solution. Now, if it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't see Jesus very clearly. The law helps us to see that we can't do all things right. It helps to expose us in our need. It shows us that we can't be perfect on our own, that we can't be good enough. What is the purpose of the law? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, and he addressed this very point. How does the law work together with the grace of Jesus Christ? Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. You can follow along or simply listen. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Paul anticipates the question, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, sins. It was put out there because we sin all the time. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Like, is there something in the Old Testament that's different, that teaches something different than the New? Paul's like, am I bringing a new teaching than what's in the Old Testament? And then he answers his own question, or he answers the anticipated objection. Certainly not. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He said, if there was some way that you could finagle around or muddle through the commandments in the Old Testament and be saved and go to heaven, there would be no need for Christ to come. If we could have kept the law, if we could have done something ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. Ah, But here's the rub, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law. In other words, the law kept us in prison, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. We would be kept in bondage, if you will, until somebody showed up with the key to let us out. The only one who's got that key is God Himself. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law teaches us that we have a need. It teaches us the depth of our need, and it teaches us that we need help, and it kind of prods us along to seek out Christ. And when we do that, that we might be justified by faith. When we do that, we put our faith in Jesus, because our faith isn't in us anymore. We realize that our faith in ourselves isn't going to save us. And so we put our faith in Christ, and we're justified. We're declared just, not guilty. Not guilty. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're set free. Therefore, if the Son has set you free, if He has acquitted you, then you are free indeed. One last point that I want to bring out. Note in our text that the Lord said that He came to fulfill. In what sense did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, in one sense, He was without sin. So He fulfilled the perfect requirement of the law to be holy just as He is holy, from the Levitical law. Well, this served to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. But in and of itself, all Jesus keeping the law in all of its perfection simply qualified Jesus for heaven. It didn't qualify us for heaven. And Jesus was already qualified for heaven. So there has to be something more than that. Although it's true that Jesus lived a perfect life without sin and fulfilled the law in that sense, there must be another sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law that sinful men and women might be saved. Well, the primary sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law is that He provided Himself the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the requirement of the law, which was death. And this on behalf of others. In the 8th chapter of Romans, 2nd through 4th verse, we read this: For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the point that I just made. That the righteous requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we could not do, Jesus did for us. Jesus did it for you. This is the blessed doctrine of substitution. Christ took our unrighteousness. He took the fiery darts of judgment upon His own body, so that we wouldn't have to take them. Blessed grace and blessed substitution. This is grace. The law which could only bring death, holds no sway over you anymore, Christian. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Our great God and Savior has fulfilled the law. Go forth in His grace and in newness of life. Grace be to you all. Heavenly Father, help us on the journey. Help us to have a holy awe for your law, as it is perfect and good and just. But thank you, Lord, for your grace, that we are no longer under it, that we might be free, that we might be sons and not slaves. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.